We'll get started. I'm serving Vespers tonight because Father Paul is taking care of himself, mostly his sick family, his wife, and the kids. So we actually have to finish on time. I want to pass this out. It's a little bit light, unfortunately, because it's supposed to be in color, and I just didn't do it. I want to take one and pass it around. It'll make sense in a little bit as we get started. I can actually start with it. I found this incredibly cool. I emailed this to Kevin as well. I had seen one, and I asked Father John for an updated one, and he did it. So what it is you'll receive it, Primates of the Apostolic See of Antioch. It shows the line of succession from St. Peter the Apostle to this present day. So people ask me, can you trace your ordination all the way back to the beginning? And I said, yes. It says it written down. I said, somewhere, but I just haven't tracked it down. Here it is. Pretty incredible. Pretty incredible. The first Episcopal See established 45 A.D., Peter the Apostle. And then you can go all the way down, and you can see all the different ones down to the present day. John the 10th, he's our current patriarch. Right? If you look at the 165, Ignatius the 4th, he was the spiritual father of our Metropolitan Joseph. And he ordained Metropolitan Joseph with the other bishops, and Metropolitan Joseph ordained me. So it's quite beautiful. And you could do this for each of the patriarchates, by the way. This is just one of the ancient patriarchs of Antioch. You could do the same for for a number of them, right? For Constantinople, you could do another one for Jerusalem easily as well. But I thought it was powerful because a lot of people... Yes?
This is also online on the Antiochian website, just so you know.
Yes, this new one?
I don't know if it's the new one.
Yeah, it's the same. The only thing that was different was I saw one, but it didn't have the new patriarch on it, the most updated one, so maybe that was where Father John got it. But I think that's going to be helpful in our conversation as we move forward. So we're kind of making a leap here from, I would say, you're talking about, you know, the theological preparation, you know, for the people of Israel, the coming of Christ, his incarnation, and his resurrection. And now we're moving into the life of the church. We can't separate the life of the church from Christ. This is super important. For an Orthodox Christian, the church and Christ are one. The church is his body, not kind of like his body. Literally, St. Paul, the church is his body and he's the head of it. And so it's an organic body. So the idea of being a Christian without church is impossible to an Orthodox Christian. And it was impossible to every Christian for a long time. It's a modern phenomena to be able to say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really go to church. Or that you can become a Christian without going to church. You can become a Christian in your own room. You can have an event of faith in your room, but you can't become a Christian unless you come to the church and you come to the bishop, the priest, and say, I want to become a Christian. And the church makes you a Christian. Does that make sense? The church makes you a Christian. Not like some emotional experience you have in your room. That's very different than a lot of modern understanding about it. Like, it's an assent to an idea. Like, you read the Bible, and you say a prayer, and you go, yep, okay, now, I believe that now. I'm a Christian now. That's never how it worked. It wasn't just a subjective experience you had in your room. It had to be, in addition to that, it had to be a concrete thing that was done in the life of the church. So really keep that in mind. You'll hear that it says the church says this, the church says that. And again, especially if you come from a different background, like an LDS background, they use a similar word, and there's some things that are the same and some things that aren't. So you should be aware of that. But the idea is that Christ and the church are one. That is so important. And everything you read is an Orthodox Christian as we move forward. So now we're going to talk about the birth and the mission of the church. So the church is the historical body of Christ. It's real. It's concrete. And its mission is to manifest Christ's presence to the whole world. So before his passion, Christ promised his disciples that he would not leave them comfortless. Remember that? He said he would do what? He would send what? The Holy Spirit, right? He would send, I will send you the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, right? So he promised them they would not be left alone, and he promised them the Holy Spirit, which he did. He said it'll teach you all things, right? He'll teach you all things, and he'll bring to remembrance everything that Jesus taught. Remember that? Remember, after coming to the Holy Spirit, they remember a lot of what Jesus told them, right? This is all from the Gospel of John. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us with the risen Christ and with the church. So Christianity isn't some just kind of philosophy or a set of rules. It's a living, breathing relationship with Christ in the Holy Spirit. And this is the relationship with the life of the church. And again, I can't emphasize that enough. It's when we say, you know, someone says, do you believe, I ask someone, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they said, I believe in the Greek Orthodox Church. And I said, those are the same thing. Right? You can't believe in Christ without the church is his body, organic body. Because the church is called by St. Paul, it's the, St. Timothy's, it's the pillar of the truth. The church is the pillar of the truth. So I might even annoy you by how much I emphasize that, but it's really important. So the Holy Fathers teaches the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always work in concert. That is, they always work together. In particular, the Son and the Spirit complement one another as they accomplish the will of who? The Father. Right? St. Irenaeus refers to them as the two hands of God. And again, anthropomorphic, don't take that too far. Right? Meaning, it's not like God has two hands. I thought he'd have a body. Right? So God spoke the world into existence. Right? It's in the Psalms. And the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. You read in the book of Genesis. God created man in his own image and likeness. And his Spirit breathed into where? Where did he breathe the Spirit? Into the nostrils. Into the, right? Life. The breath of life came into him. So when, for the salvation of mankind, the Word of God, Jesus, became one of us, fully God and fully man, how was it that he became incarnate in the Virgin Mary's womb? By what? By the Holy Spirit, right? That's the Feast of Annunciation. We talked about that a little bit. When our Lord was ready to begin his ministry, so 30 years of quiet living as a man, as the God-man, and then his public ministry, what was the major event before public ministry? What took place? His baptism in the Jordan, right? Baptized by John. It was the Holy Spirit in the form of a what? Of a dove. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is a dove. Be careful. Right? I had some little kid go, Holy Spirit, it's a dove. All doves are Holy Spirits. No, it's not how it is, right? No, it just took the form of a dove, right? In the likeness of a dove, you might say in Greek. It was that who descended upon him after his baptism and anointed him to be the Messiah of Israel and began his public ministry. And it was the same time the Holy Spirit in the upper room in the Feast of Pentecost. And there was 120 of them in the upper room. And you can go to the upper, by the way, that room is still there, by the way, in Jerusalem. You can go to the upper room where all the disciples gathered on the Feast of Pentecost, which included the Mother of God, by the way, the Virgin Mary. All the disciples, 120, were there in prayer, waiting for the promise of Christ, for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And it was the Holy Spirit that came upon them. And they ceased from being just mere followers of Jesus, and they became the church, the body of Christ. So the fathers say that in some ways Pentecost is the birthday of the church, so to speak. That's not even really true. The fathers say creation was the beginning of the church. When God created the universe and created man was the beginning, but its incarnation, so to speak, began at Pentecost. Interesting. The Father, so Jesus movies. Some of them are good. Some of them aren't very good, I don't think. Like the Nativity movie, that was a few years ago. It's not very good. It's not very theologically accurate. You see the Mother of God. First of all, you see Joseph, and he's like this young stud, right? Never believed. Joseph was like an 80-year-old man, right? And he protected her. He was chosen. Joseph the betrothed, you see him in every ancient icon, east and west. He's an old man. And she was very young. He was chosen to protect her so she could maintain her virginity. And also, the fathers are clear, she didn't conceive with pleasure, nor did she give birth with pain. Right? So then in the Nativity movie, she's screaming during labor, like most women do. That didn't happen. The fathers are very clear about that. So there's a lot of worldliness in these movies. We should be careful. There's also a movie called Son of God. You heard that movie? I saw it a few years ago in the theater. Wasn't very good. You know, and for the same reasons I'm saying. But one of the things that bugged me was that right after the resurrection of Jesus, the first thing they do is they remember, they talked about the bread and the wine, and they run and they start breaking bread and wine. Bread, wine, they start acting like they're doing the Eucharist again. That's not accurate. The Holy Fathers declared they didn't serve the liturgy because Jesus said what? Do this in remembrance of me, right? As often as you do this, you proclaim my death and my resurrection. The apostles only did this after Pentecost. After Pentecost, the first mystical supper on Holy Thursday when Christ gave him his body and blood for the first time in the mystical supper, we call it. It's called the Last Supper. We don't call it the Last Supper because it was far from the last. Last of his earthly life, but we call it the mystical supper is the more proper term, and we are constantly partaking of that. That happened only after they were enlightened in the Holy Spirit because they were a bunch of cowards, actually, before. Right? It was only by the Holy Spirit that the church and its growth, and he brought to mind everything that Jesus told them to do, and they began to live as the church. So anyway, just be careful how much of our ideas about what the church's new crisis is informed by funny things. And be careful what you read. Be a savvy listener and reader and stuff like that. People will say, like, the worst way to learn about Christianity is like a special on Discovery Channel. It's almost always like way biased and atheistic, if it's at all, right? And it can be very, very weird. a friend of mine wanted to come and tell me all about the secrets of the Holy Land. An Orthodox person wasn't very discerning. And you know who took him to the Holy Land? He went with this big LDS tour group to the Holy Land. And his approach was very different. Right? Visiting different sites, visiting different things. And I said, this is amazing, but we don't lack that. Like a friend of mine, Father Gregory, you guys know Father Gregory, visited. He actually leaves, pray for him, he leaves on Monday for 15 days. He's taking 48 people to the Holy Land. 48 people to the Holy Land. And it's amazing. And of course, that's the birthplace of our faith. That's everything, right? And those are Orthodox sites, right? So my point is just be careful what you listen to and what you read and be discerning and ask questions if you're not sure. So that's really important. In the Nicene Creed that we say, right? You know what that is? Right? I believe in one God. I believe that there exists a one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We don't say that. We say, I believe in. And we believe in the Church. The Church is an object of faith. Why? Because she's Christ's body, animated by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote, the Church is the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So again, Christ and the Church, one. We have to do everything possible to get rid of this idea that the Church is a worldly organization. That's a big temptation for people outside of the Church. Right? And a lot of people say, yes, it's beautiful, but I think organized religion is bunk, right? I think organized religion has been, you know, I believe that too for a long time. That's because if you see all these thousands of denominations of Christianity and all the confusion, that's a logical conclusion, right? I often lament if you're a person that reads the New Testament and loves Jesus and you go looking, it's super confusing, right? You can find things that say categorically opposite things and they're so sure. So a person like that has to really have a drive by God and really diligently willing to seek Him as He is. And if they do, I believe that God, by the Holy Spirit, will lead them. But that takes a desire not to find a place that makes you feel how you want to feel, but a person that follows truth and history. History is so massively unknown. Have you noticed that? History in schools is much more skewed. It's unknown. One elder talks about how history of families is barely known. Right? We barely know our own families, let alone, you know, our country and deeper history. Most people have no idea what's happened in 2,000 years of Christianity. Right? If you'd asked me when I was a kid growing up Presbyterian, I had no idea what happened between the apostles and like the Reformation, like when Presbyterianism kind of started. Mm-hmm. Right? You ask the average LDS person, same thing. Like, you know, after the apostles, there was the apostasy and Joseph Smith. Right? There's this gray area that's common to a lot of people. Right? And there's this idea that things are accretions. Right? Like, Orthodox is beautiful, but it's added so much stuff. Let's go back to the original. Right? As if the Holy Spirit isn't still living and breathing in the life of the Church. Right? So as if that's not animated it still. I tell people, they say, let's go back, let's get rid of all this stuff. Well, if you go back, you get rid of the beginning. Let's get rid of St. John Chrysostom, St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory Palamas, all the incredible martyrs of the saints 2,000 years. Let's get rid of them because, you know, that's added. That's ludicrous. Right? But again, it's a very common thing. They call it liturgical archaeology. Right? And they assume that a lot of the, and they're actually often wrong, they assume that, you know, things like me wearing a cassock or the vestments we wear, all the things, of course things have grown. There's all these new saints. Yeah, because God's been wonderful in His saints and worked in His church. So there's going to be more saints, more churches, more beauty, but in no way did the substance of the faith change. So part of your job as apostles, to be as you become an Orthodox Christian, is to know your faith. And when people say, you know, well, you know, there's man-made religion, you humbly say, we don't believe the Orthodox. I don't want a man-made religion. Men are fallible. I'm fallible. We're all fallible. We want to root ourselves on Christ. Right? St. Paul, we're going to talk about it in a minute. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. And you build it soundly, block by block. But if you don't build it on the same foundation, what starts happening? Like Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? It starts to go over. And eventually what happens? And it's almost a mirror of what's happened. It was built. The church kept building straight. People started to build it off and off. And then what happened? They fell off and shattered and splintered into thousands of different groups. So the reality is most people don't even know that Orthodoxy exists. And the modern agenda of news and modern kind of secularism is that religion is corrupt. Christianity is corrupt. There's all these different, you know what I mean? Look at the papacy. Have you seen there's a big conference coming up about it? It's scandalous. It's scandalous. Right? It's the level of, I mean, I had a friend who told me, who's still a Catholic priest, 70% of his classmates were homosexual at seminary. No, that was 15 years ago. I mean, it's horrible. And like the curia of the papacy in Rome, I'm not going to get into it. It's horrible what's happening. The amount of sex abuse, I mean, it's horrific. And so the media looks at that and goes, right? The media already has an anti-Catholic bias as it is. And so then especially evangelicals go, you see what evil devil liturgy does to you, right? And so they don't know about Orthodoxy, but we're just lumped in with them, right? And so people don't even give you a step in the door. So our job isn't to argue anything like that. It's just to offer something fresh. Orthodoxy is very fresh. The Crusades. Well, we weren't a part of the Crusades. Actually, we were a victim of the Crusades. And by the way, the Crusades are kind of it's not really quite fair. If you read the history of the Crusades, a few of us talking about this, Crusades were pretty necessary in some ways. Now, they were terrible. Like the Fourth Crusade, where they sacked Constantinople and killed fellow Christians, horrific, and it went bad. It did go bad. It wasn't all so noble. They killed Orthodox Christians. People say that 1054 was the official Great Schism. Effectively, that was a rupture, but the big one was effectively the next century when they came and raped and pillaged the Holy Church of Holy Wisdom, Hagia Sophia, right? And effectively, okay, now our communion is gone, right? Christians killing other Christians. So at that point, it was clear that we were no longer one anymore. So my point is that we live in a very secular age. We live in a very, polarized age between rabid secularism with rabid, the other side, right? The church is interesting because the church is conservative and it's progressive. What do I mean by that? The church is, sometimes you got to change and stay the same. So we're not just simply, it's not like it's fossilized. Like, it's old, it must be good, right? That's not the Orthodox way. If something's true, it's always true. But the Holy Spirit is also working in the midst of the church, right, constantly, right? So I'm not making up new doctrine. The doctrine doesn't change. But the way it manifests itself in the world. So we don't really get into political debates. We don't do all. It's very different. So in that way, I think the church has more of a platform to speak than a lot of other people think, right? So the big thing is to know your faith, is to know the difference, and to know that, it's corrupt, people are corrupt. Yeah, I don't want that. I'm corrupt. We're all corrupt, and all our hearts are corrupt. We talked about that last time. Our hearts are corrupt. And so we anchor ourselves to something that's unchanging. In that process we talked about of linking ourselves to the original church, saying, I know that I'm fallible and I'm broken, but I read the words of Christ and I believe in that. And I believe, and I will create my church and the gates of hell will prevail against it. I want that. And a lot of people think that's gone and doesn't exist anymore because they see the corruption. But a person has to be able to, if a person is seeking, they'll see an Orthodoxy that still exists. And what's the joy in that? You're not your own doctor all the time. Yes?
Have you ever encountered this? I have a friend who's actually thinks that the way things have stayed the same in the Orthodox Church is weird. And he, for example, will take something like icons and say, why is the painting style Byzantine? There are new methods of painting. This
right.
Renaissance happened.
Sure.
Why not? Why are you so averse to maybe painting the saints differently? Isn't it kind of like an insult to I don't know what his deal is exactly, but the idea seems to be...
I've heard this before.
Yeah, okay, so what's your...
I mean, I think a lot of it is just, again, I think it's ignorance, because you do see diversity in iconography, to be frank. If you go to Romania, you see diversity, and the music and the iconography and even the liturgy and its feel... It's incarnated in the people, right? If you go to Alaska now with the Native Alaskans, their music has a certain feel that's different than if you go to Russia. If you go to Romania, the iconography is a little bit different, right? Have you seen Egyptian iconography? Right, we're not in communion, but it's different. Coptic iconography, we were in communion with them for a while. The early iconography was very unique. If you go to Russia, it's a little bit more different. Now, there's a feel, but there are canons about how you paint icons. So the reason, and this is a bigger issue, I'm trying to cover the whole thing, but icons portray a different reality. So the idea of icons is that they portray a heavenly reality. They're not trying to portray simply what was seen in real life. Now, there was a Western captivity of iconography for a while in Russia and in Greece by Catholic influence. So icons became very Western. Like when I was in Bulgaria, I was there for Denise's wedding, And when I went to Alexander Nevsky Cathedral, it's a beautiful church, but if you notice the paintings, very Western. Right, same in Russia and some of the big cathedrals. At that time, that's what happened. But if you go to all the new churches now, no, you see traditional Byzantine iconography. Because I think for a while, there's a couple reasons why that happened. This is a huge issue and condensed. Because of Islam and because of the Ottoman Empire, all the schools that would teach it and all the seminaries and all the monasteries were closed and destroyed. And so they weren't free to express themselves totally. So now it's being really revamped. But I would say even in that more Western style, and in the traditional Orthodox style, there's some things that just don't change. like the colors, for instance. People tell me, all these colors. Well, there's a reason why Jesus is always in red in the inside and blue on the outside. And the Virgin Mary, if you look at it, is the exact opposite. Because the red symbolizes Christ's divinity, which is cloaked in his humanity. Right? So there's a number of things that just don't... They're in the canons of the church, how a person has to fast, how and what has to portray. Often there's a reverse perspective. If you look in good Byzantine iconography, like I remember the first time I saw really good Byzantine iconography, I went, that's weird. Their feet look weird. Why do their feet... Why does that table have weird... You know, when you draw a table, the legs are kind of like funny. And it's a deal. He says, my friends, the icon painter says the perspective's totally different. Right? It's not about you. Right? It's expressing a heavenly reality. So I would say there is a... There's an openness in the sense that there's some fluidity, but some things are just not subject to change. I would say this about Western, like if you look at the Sistine Chapel, an Orthodox Christian, it's gross. It's gross.
Theologically or aesthetically?
It's very passionate.
Okay.
Passionate. Right? We don't need someone to see someone's wiener to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's very passionate and Western. Right? God the Father portrays this ripped, you know, like all this kind of stuff. I can recognize, as I would go there? Yeah, I'd go there as a tourist and the look at, I can recognize, I've been to the Louvre, I've been to the Prado Museum, I've been to Spain, I know that as Christians we don't despise it, but again, we try not to compartmentalize our life. Right? Especially holy art. It's like music. Right? It's very similar to music. Some music, people say, let's change the music of the Orthodox Church and make it more modern. Some music evokes all the wrong emotions. Some of it's sentimental and emotionally manipulative. And some of it, like Byzantine music, is very different. It affects you differently. Same with art. So I can recognize that the Sistine Chapel is an amazing work of art. Like, that merchant's an amazing, you know, amazing artisan. But we say it doesn't express the same reality of all. It expresses a totally different... And if you look up at a fully frescoed Orthodox... I was in California, God willing, pretty amazing miracle. The same guy who painted one of the most beautiful churches in the world was in California when I was there, and he's going to paint our first church this winter. Incredible. And it's going to be incredible. It was amazing. I'll tell you the story at the end. Amazing. But the point is, it's theology in pictures, right? In the West, it's been kind of lost and more passionate. Right? The analogy I can make is Beethoven's very beautiful music, but if you know Beethoven, how he was moving, Beethoven's music was very erotic. So if you know the history of music, you might say, well, compared to like the booty music now, it's not. Yeah, it's true. But there was a sense of his, you know, it was passionate music, right? And he wanted to evoke different feelings, which is not the kind of feeling we're trying to evoke in the church. Does that make sense? So I've heard this a lot, like, why it's so restrictive and so... Now, I think there is a freedom, but there's some things that just don't change. Because when you see an icon, it should connect you with the heavenly reality. That's what I...
And if it's not going to change, his response is sort of like, well, there better be a good reason for it staying the same. So why particularly is this style sanctified? What's your argument for this being set apart?
Well, I think because it reflects the theology of the church. In other words, I think that it reflects heavenly realities, which is what we're after, right? The saints show us in their being, you know, heavenly realities, and the icons are windows to heaven. I mean, I could give you tomes about this, and maybe we'll have time in one of our sessions before Pascha to talk about iconography fully. But I think the biggest thing, and it gets all the time, why is it so closed? And again, I think if you travel, you see different styles and you see different things, but they all retain that they're expressing theology in words. I mean, excuse me, without words. Most people in the ancient church were illiterate. They were illiterate. So they have to listen to the services and use their eyes. And if you go to the church and looking at, you have all this, you have the miracle, the raising of Lazarus, you have all the, you know, you have the whole story of our salvation on the walls. And so a person who was listening and had eyes that were open could really learn a lot of theology without being able to read and be literate in some way. So can that be expressed in slightly different styles? For sure. But again, I think you really can lose something. So obviously I would say that, my friends often ask me this too, I said, that's kind of a misnomer because you do see diversity. I mean, I could show you a lot of different icons that are quite different and quite interesting. I think they all can express that same thing. So I think we have to be really balanced about that. We're not super strict like this as Orthodox Christians, but there's some lines that we hold. Does that make sense? So I think hopefully we have time to talk about liturgical music and about liturgical arts like the services, decorations, icons too. So that's a great question, though. You're going to get a lot of these questions. And if you don't know the answer, it's very fine to say, I don't know, but let me find out. Because there is an answer to that question. Don't wing it. Don't do that. right? Because you might be wrong and then look like a fool, right? And then you have to be humble yourself and say, actually, I made that up, and don't do that, right? If you don't know, it's actually, people are quite shocked when you go, I don't know, I got to look into that. I got to ask my priest. I got to go look. There's a humility to that, which is pretty uncommon when people are trying to win an argument. So the church is not simply a religious organization. Jesus did not promise as an organization. He promised to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the single greatest argument against any kind of idea of an apostasy. Is that, first of all, this doesn't follow history. Second of all, it would be opposite of the words of Jesus, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? Nevertheless, we shouldn't make this opposite mistake, which is that the church is so spiritual that it doesn't have any real tangible existence in the world. In other words, the church is invisible. It's a huge ancient heresy. This is very, very, very common nowadays. I'll be sitting with a Protestant person, like evangelical, who doesn't believe a lot of things we believe. Right? They say they believe in Jesus. When we talk about that, we have a lot of differences. And once we're talking, and he'll go, but you know, something about, you know, that this in the church. And there's an assumption that we're all part of the same church. That's a very common thing. And I say, well, the invisible church. Or I've heard this thing, the distinctions between churches only go as high as the walls of this building. You ever heard that before? In other words, you get the point? Like, we're all in different bowling alleys, but all the balls end up in the same spot. Right? So it's like the differences are all just kind of just accidental, so to speak, and worldly and cultural, but they all go to this. It's like we're all spokes to go to the same place. That's such a load of junk. Right? If you walk this way and I walk this way, we do not end up in the same place. Differences do matter. It's not very PC. And why do people like to believe that? Because no one wants to assert that something's wrong, because everyone's right, everyone gets a trophy, right? That's how we live nowadays, right? We talked about last time, if everything's right, then nothing's right. And if there's truth, then there's falsehood. If there's light, there's what? Darkness. And that's just not popular to say nowadays, but the bottom line is that it is true. Yes?
What about when people say we all have the same God?
Yeah, I don't think that's true either. Actually, I think it's patently false. Now, you have to be careful how you say that, because that's a big popular thing to say, right? Because it's kind of like a Rodney King thing, right? Like, can't we all just get along, right? And so that has nothing to do with religion, right? I can love someone totally because they're... Why do I love everybody? Why would I love the most wicked person, the most wicked Muslim, the atheist? Why can I love everybody? Why? Because the same God made them. They are made in the image and likeness of Christ, of the living God. And that's why we love every single human being, regardless of their sin, and God loves us. Not because we think that we all believe the same thing. Not because all religions are absolutely the same. In fact, we don't believe that, right? If you look, I don't have time to get into all of it, but we do not believe in the same God as the Jews. We did for a long time, right? Before the coming of Christ, but Christ was chosen very different, and they absented themselves from that. Now, as a Jew, the most probably prepared, if they're a serious Jew, to become a Christian? Yes, the fathers say that's true. But if you look at the God of Islam, there's nothing in common. Nothing in common with Christianity. Buddhist, you know, gods, or I mean, Buddhists don't even believe in a personal God, right? If you take the Hindu gods, I mean, it's crazy, right? It's all the passions, the Greek gods, right? So it's a very common thing to say we all worship the same God. Let me say one more thing for you. Two questions. Now, you might say everyone's reaching out to God and God hears them. Of course that's true. Right? So is there one God? We believe there's one God only. And he's here and everybody who's throwing up prayers. We believe that firmly. Right? But we don't believe it's like it doesn't really matter what you believe. Jesus asks all the time, what do you believe? What do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Right? Some say what? Some say that you're who? You're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And what does Christ say after that? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? By the way, interesting side note, Catholics misuse this all the time. So when Jesus says, thou art Peter, right? The word in Greek, you know what the name is? Petros, right? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, you might think that upon this rock means him, right? It's not true. In the Greek, it's referring not to, because the Greek have cases, you know. Other languages have cases, so you can tell what a word. So in English, that might be kind of vague. You'd say, and upon this rock. Well, in other languages, in Greek, it's very clear what the this has to agree, right? In gender and form with that. He's speaking about Peter's proclamation of faith in the previous, right? When he said, "Thou art the Christ and the living God." Jesus says, "Upon this, that is your proclamation of faith, right? I'll build my church." Not on Peter himself, which is what they take that, the Catholics, and they run and say, "Oh, there's this Petrine supremacy, right? This papal supremacy and things like this." No, the keys of the kingdom were given to all the apostles, right? That's very, very clear. I do want to answer both of your questions. Yeah.
This might be a little take a while to answer, so maybe there's like a way you can summarize it.
Sure.
How do you think it happened that so many different churches have spawned? Like, is it just confusion, or is there like malevolent forces going on?
I think yes and yes. I mean, yes, there's definitely confusion. And human nature is, you know, the devil is called the divider in Greek often, the confuser, the scatterer, right? So, but also it's somewhat of a new phenomenon. I mean, yeah, you read the history of the church and you have the break between the Monophysites, right? The people that broke away from, you know, in the 400s. Then you have other breaks, but they're tiny compared to the one church. So for 1,000 years, it's amazing the unity there was. So I would say that big break has a couple of reasons. There was the massive break between East and West. It was building for a while, and we'll talk about that a little bit. There's that massive break, but after that break took place, you don't see any break. Your orthodoxy continues, and it keeps in a straight line, right? But of course you see a break, because once you begin the change, right, there was major corruption in the West, right? Martin Luther, when he put his thesis on the door in Wittenberg, right, we would agree with almost all of those. You know that. The corruption he saw in the Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox Christian would agree with those. You see what he didn't do. And by the way, there was a whole book about the Habsburg Chronicles about how there were people who were in dialogue with Constantinople, thinking that they should, rather than create a new church, they should go back to the original. They chose not to eventually, and Luther went kind of off the deep end. But we would agree with a lot of that, right? So the problem was abuses changed the Renaissance. The Renaissance and the Enlightenment never happened, really, as effectively. It happened very differently in the East. So that radically affected the West in huge ways, right? Different ideas. John Locke's of the world. You know what I'm saying? These are all these huge new waves of things that were happening while Orthodoxy just remained the same in the East, right? So, and once that happened, human ego, right? The rise of globalism, even small little ways, right? The rise of wars and other things like that, a number of reasons. And then you see a huge split, right? I have this graphic. I didn't print it out for you. Maybe I'll bring it for you next time. But you see this tree. Right, and you see the Orthodox, and you see this big split off from a Catholicism, and from that, amazing splinters. Right, they saw all the corruption. Henry VIII, right, who created the Church of England because he wanted to marry another time, that was against the rules. Right, what a heck of a reason. When you talk to an Episcopalian, you say, "Do you know the history of your church?" Right, they call themselves Anglo-Catholics, right, and they try to grab themselves in that line. But you know, the reason for your church is because it was a tyrant king who wanted to, you know, lustfully bless this thing, right? And not to mention here that it wasn't the most great guy. That's not a good reason to start a church, right? So we have to know the history, right? And then from there you see a ridiculous multiplication in the Protestant Reformation, right? I mean, hundreds and hundreds, thousands. I think now officially there's 20-something thousand denominations of Christianity. But it's definitely a modern phenomena of, for the first 1,000 years, there was an idea of the church is the church. There's no other place to go. Right, we live in a consumer mentality now where it's like, I don't like this, I'll start my own church next door. So the idea that the church is related to the body of Christ, the idea that there's a constant church, right? People don't know about that mentality, that there's a consistency from the beginning, so they feel very free to change and start a new one because that's the spirit of the time. So it's a big question, and of course the devil loves it. Of course the devil loves it. Absolute confusion, right? You spend more time worrying about, you know, where you are rather than praying, fasting, humbling yourself, loving other people, confessing your sins, growing in humility, loving God, right? People forget all about that, right? And all the other stuff. So that's a quick answer to your question, but it's a great question. If you're the first 1,000 years and compare it to the second 1,000 years, it's ludicrous how much more diabolical and insanely splintered things have gotten in the past 1,000 years. And in the past 500 years, I might say, right? A lot of things that modern Christians, like I have an evangelical friend, it's shocking. Like the real presence in the Eucharist. Like we believe that the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Everyone, every Christian, all the millions of Christians for the first 1,500 years, no one doubted that. You know that, right? Luther didn't doubt that, right? Calvin didn't doubt that, right? I mean, the idea of priesthood wasn't doubted. The idea of the veneration of the Mother of God and the saints, right? Wasn't doubted, right? So all these things that nowadays are just ludicrous, there's a lack of humility to understand that for the majority of history, no one doubted these things. It's a modern phenomenon where they started to doubt everything. The most basic fundamental things of reality in society began to be questioned in that time. The church was it the same thing? But in Orthodoxy, it remained the same. That's a quick answer to your question. What was your question? Here.
Yeah, it had to do with the aren't we all worshiping one God?
Uh-huh.
I was thinking, you can tell me if this is seems right.
Or wrong.
Yeah.
I'm just messing with you.
I've got siblings, and we no doubt have different opinions and understandings of our parents, but it occurs to me that nevertheless it would be true to say that we have the same parents. They are who they are regardless of what we think about them.
Very good point. Let me make a distinction in language. Rick, can I answer your question? Great point. We all have the same God. We all worship the same God. Does that make sense? Like it or not, your parents are your parents, like your point states. And that's a very good point. Like it or not, Jesus Christ is God. He created every single human being. The Holy Trinity created. Like it or not, know it or not, that's the reality of it. It's not subjective. It's not however you believe, how you feel, or however you want to make up your own parallel reality, right? You know, just like you said. Now, you can have someone who actually honors their parents, or they can have someone that totally cuts them off and they can act like someone else is. Right? Doesn't change the fact that person is still their parent. I mean, I'm trying to keep it's a tenuous analogy, but sure, the point is, of course God is, I mean, how does a Muslim family, you know, in Afghanistan, how do they live? How do they live and breathe and operate and function? By God. God loves everybody, right? God loves every human soul, and he's dying to know it, but God also respects their freedom, and so the point is that, of course, he's still their God, but worshiping the same God, believe in the same God, that's where the distinction, that's where the change would be. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's an important distinction, by the way, and I'm glad you actually brought that up. Of course, God loves everybody. I was in the elevator with a Protestant pastor once. I said, what about people, what do you believe, people like in Mongolia or something that have never heard of Jesus, you know? God already, this is the response to guys, God already knew ahead of time they weren't going to believe, so he just put them there. This is kind of Calvinism, right? Like the idea that God wants certain people to believe and he knew it and predestination and all that. What a load of junk. Right? So God reveals himself. What is God going to do to a person who lives in the middle of nowhere and who's never heard of Jesus? God's going to do whatever he wants with them. Right? God loves them. Right? Can God save them? Of course. St. Paul talks about how they have the law written where? On their hearts. So one of the signs of the end of times when Christ will come again is what? The gospel is what? Preached in all nations, the whole world. That's not happened yet. From the Orthodox perspective, it hasn't happened yet, but it's beginning to happen more and more. So that's God's mercy and love to let people come to know the gospel, right? So I'm glad you brought that up. I want to emphasize, he's the God of everyone, right? He's the God of the living. He's the God of all those who have passed away. He's all of existence, right? We say in the icon, it says, over God, over the icon of Christ, you can't really see it very well, but upstairs you'll see it. Over every icon, there's always this little three letters in Greek. All on. All on. This is one word in Greek. It's the participle, right? It means, you know what it means? I am. Right? When God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, what did he say? I am that I am. What do you mean by that? What do you mean? What do you think? I am God? No. What do you mean? I am all existence. And when they asked Christ who he was, you know what he said? The same thing. Right? He said, O-on, or in Greek, ego eimi, I am. But he didn't mean like, yeah, I'm the guy. Yeah, I'm Jesus, the man. He said, I am. Meaning, I am all of existence. And any known Jew or person would read that in Greek would say, wow, he's calling himself the same name that Moses, that God spoke to Moses. So Christ is all of existence. If a person breathes, lives, moves, born, it's all by the grace of God. Right? But this is an important distinction. The fathers say the grace of the Holy Spirit operates in the entire world. But the fathers say after the fall, it operates from the outside in, so to speak, the fall. And the fathers say, but after a person is regenerated in baptism, the Holy Spirit works from the inside out, meaning the regeneration of the whole person. Right? St. John talks about how rivers of living water will be flowing from their belly. He talks about that, talking about the grace of God. And you read the lives of the saints and you see that kind of thing. Right? So it's a different kind of grace. The grace of God is in the whole world. But there's a unique grace in the regenerated human being who was put on Christ. So I love the balance of the Orthodox Church. God loves everyone. God wants to save everyone. But that does not mean that everything is the same, right? Or that we all believe in and worship the same God. That's patently false. We can see that, right? Usually it's politicians that say that kind of stuff or people trying to keep the peace, right? It's true, right? Yes.
So since I became Orthodox, mm-hmm. I noticed that family functions, I kind of have a target on my back.
Mm-hmm.
And I got into one discussion with a family member, and it was on the apostasy. I have plenty of stuff to say about there not being an apostasy besides the gates of hell shall not prevail mm-hmm. against it quote, but what this person said against that when I brought it up was, oh, well, they're just talking about when Christ descended into Hades that death would not, like, affect Christians anymore. That it doesn't mean that the devil will not prevail against the church, and so therefore the apostasy could happen.
Right. So. I mean, my first problem with that was that that's directly contrary to what the words of Jesus are, yeah. right? He says that will not prevail against the church. That's what he says. You also have to believe that the Holy Spirit failed. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, Christ sends out the apostles, they're chosen. I mean, the way I didn't know much about LDS theology when I moved here and kind of learning it. Father John Finley, he did a retreat recently. Him and I walked one time with cassocks off at that Temple Square, and there's that statue of those two guys, help me out, Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith. And I think there's Peter, James, and John, is that right?
Yeah.
And I asked, what are they doing? And there's the gal said to me, the missionary gal said, oh, he's bestowing, like, authority? Or apostolic, is that right?
Yeah, restoring the priesthood.
And Father John asked a great question. He said, why do they get a do-over? And they were like, what? I never asked a question. But why do they get a do-over? If the Holy Spirit, so to believe in the apostasy, to believe that the words of Christ, you have to manipulate them in some weird way, or think they were just wrong, you have to be totally ignorant of history as well. Also, you have to also think the Holy Spirit failed. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth and guide the church, only it didn't.
That's where I went. The
right,
Spirit
and
will guide you into all
truth and the fullness of truth, and that the apostles failed in the mission. And the apostles patently did not fail in their mission. And so the question is, if they lost authority, how did they all of a sudden have the ability to restore it again at a kind of random time later? You see? So here's one thing I would say to you. So that theological, I think it's pretty easy to explain. History is a big part of it, too. I mean, I think this is pretty powerful. Kevin and I were talking about this a lot, because people have good intentions. They want to know, generally, but this is an attack mode, right? If you attack something in people that's believed very seriously by their faith, you got to be careful. You have to come from a place of love and humility, right? So you're going to have a target on your back insofar as you're questioning the given norm. So you have to have an abundance of love. An abundance of love. Like, you need to be praying way more. Not just you. I mean, everyone. We need to be praying way more. Way more humble. Like, either this actually changes you or it doesn't. Right? Otherwise, it's just, you know, let's just compare religions. And, like, it's a philosophical conversation, not a matter of life and not life, right? So, get the abundance of love. Never get into an argument. You can tell if someone's having a nice discussion, and you can tell when someone's baiting you into an argument. I never enter those. I just always say, forgive me. I love you. I don't want to argue, you know? Because even Christ never force feeds someone who's not hungry. If you live it and you love them and you're humble, then they'll want to know. And they'll start asking questions. And when that's not the case, then you got to know something like this is real powerful. Look, I can trace down my ordination all the way. No one knows this. I didn't know this growing up. The church fathers, the apostolic fathers, that book called the Apostolic Fathers. That's a life-changing book. Like, what did the people believe right after Jesus? Nobody knows that. And by the way, it's not just an LDS understanding. A lot of Protestants are restorationists, as they would call it. A lot of questions. So, what time we have? Let's keep it quick. We'll go, yes?
That statue, yeah, I've been doing one too.
Right. Right. And I think that's, but I think this actually reflects, I mean.
This is historical real.
And by the way, you can get this from a total atheist. That's what's important, is that this is not subjective. This isn't a matter of opinion. I think I told my best friend, he's going to college, Uncle Brandon, we call him, you know, we just call him the Jew. That's what he calls himself. Anyway, he's not even a believer. Anyway, but he says, if I'm not a Christian, if I was, no doubt I'd be Orthodox. Because he's one of the most brilliant guys I've ever met. He's like, it's not a matter of opinion what the original church was. It's just a matter of history and logic. And that's what he's amazed by, that's not obvious. He says, I think there's a blinding to truth or a blinding to searching. And of course it makes sense because we all know what we know. We know what we're born into. We know what we're told, right? So it's not like this is an attack. The point is, if we're really seeking truth, You have to be able to go deeper. And you know what? We're all not in the same place at the same time. I often wish I became Orthodox earlier. Don't you ever wish that? A lot of people do. But it wasn't the time. I'm sure I had to be humbled by life before. You know, I was a too dumb punk when I was younger, right? And I still was when it got to me. But the point is, I baptized an 80-year-old guy. He says, oh, I wish I had found it earlier. You wouldn't have been ready, right? God chooses that time. So just because an argument hits you right doesn't mean a person has to be able to suspend judgment and they're not ready to do that. What's going to do that? Melting them with prayer. Melting them with prayer. And I would share this. I had a mother recently who was praying for her son, praying, nothing's happening. An elder, a friend once told me, a group of students years ago when I was a catechumen, maybe I told you this last week, but he said, every time a person says a prayer for someone with tears, that prayer goes into a bank, so to speak, a spiritual bank. This is just an analogy, say. But God doesn't force that prayer onto the person. But the second that person's heart is cracked and open to the grace of God, every prayer that's ever been said for them floods them at that moment immediately. It's beautiful. God waits for their heart to open. He doesn't even kick them in the door. He just knocks and then floods them with every prayer. So prayer is not in vain, right? And I have people that were so against it. I mean, people that go to this church that I baptized walked out spitting a couple times when I first met them, right? And they were mad because they wouldn't engage. They're mad, whatever. And next thing you know, they're Orthodox, right? Usually you're mad because you're afraid, right? Or you're threatened, right? What if your whole way of life is threatened, right? You mean everything I've ever believed is maybe not exactly right? That's scary. We got to be honest about that and be loving, right? I mean, be loving and help someone on this journey, right? So never argue, right? Father Paul gave us things for catechumens. Don't get into arguments with people. Don't be super correct. Really, how you interact is super important. Let me give you an example. With your fasting, things like that, be careful, right? Be very careful. Don't be super correct. I'm not ashamed of my fasting. You shouldn't be ashamed. I mean, people are happy to say, you know, I'm not going to eat meat because I'm trying to fit in these new jeans. Oh, of course, honey, no problem, right? I'm fasting for God. How dare you judge my food, right? It's funny, right? Or if you're a Muslim, oh, you know what I mean? Like, I can't even serve other food without offending you, right? It's funny how the world kowtows to this, but somehow if it's Christian, it offends people, right? All I have to say is, keep your fast. Don't be ashamed of yourself, but know who you're with. Use your brains, right? If I was building, we're building this new church. If the mayor invited us over on a Wednesday, Kevin's helping us with it. He's the head of the committee to build the new church. And we go over there and he has like something we didn't talk about or anything like that. I'm not going to say no. But down the line, he might visit the church and he might realize that maybe we can have a friendship and it might come up naturally. And then it happens naturally, right? So I would not say no, though. I would eat the food he gave me, and I'd make it up the next day. So we can't be legalists about our fasting and about our faith, things like that. You know what I'm saying? Like, the canons of the church say we're not supposed to pray with people that aren't Orthodox Christians. That's in the canons of the church. That's what it says. Because we're not praying in the same spirit, right? If you don't believe in the same thing necessarily, what's your unity of belief? What is it? We're not even praying to the same thing. We don't believe in the same who God is. How can we pray together, right? How can we have communication that's the same? Nevertheless, you know, if you're at someone's home, and it's, you know, I've been to people's homes, and it's an LDS home, whatever, I don't, like, say, you know, I'm out of here until you guys done with the prayer. Come on. But I'm not going to join right in, act like it's exactly the same. You see what I mean? I just bow my head and put my head down, and I pray. Right? So you have to be balanced and loving, right? Be really careful with that. So again, don't be super correct. Be humble, right? Now, some parents are just funny, right? Especially if you're close to your parents and they know. And some parents are just stubborn, right? Like, Sunday dinner, there's people there, Sunday dinner, they go, and they're like, we're fasting. Oh, I didn't know. Like, well, it's been 5 years, Ma. And that you just don't like it, you hate it. We'll bring our own food, it's fine. You know what I'm saying? At that point, you got to be flexible. And by the way, any questions, situations, just talk to me, right? Don't be like, a weirdo about it. Don't. Love has to trump everything. Be very careful you don't offend people, right? But that could be careful to take it too far as an excuse for never fasting and for never standing up for your faith. I have people that when I chose it was right and I deemed and said, I always ask myself, will this person be offended? Well, at a restaurant, no, it's your own bit. I had someone tell me, well, Father, everyone's having steaks. I didn't want to. At a restaurant, you had a choice to order fish, something else, and you didn't? Well, everyone's having steak. That's stupid. Come on. You can order whatever you want. You're autonomous. Right? But if you go to someone's house and the only food available is non-fasting, you eat it. Right? And so just the point is, right, some people, the people who I know are the most loving and non-judgmental in fasting, in my experience, are the people that don't want to fast ever and are looking for every excuse to eat pizza all the time in Lent. Right? So we all have our own rule. Don't let this be like, oh, how am I going to, like my grandfather, I think I told you the story. He can't get fasting. My grandpa is a simple man. He's a saintly guy. He's not Orthodox. He doesn't understand even actually what it is. We're trying to have conversations about it. He can't even, he's a very simple man. Schooled in second grade, you know, very honest, and told a lie. I'm fasting, Pop. Oh, good. You know, I'm not eating meat like that. Why not? You know, whole conversation. Okay, make some oatmeal or something. Next morning, wake up. I hadn't seen him in years. Bacon and eggs. And he's got a huge smile on his face. Hey, boy, like the old days. What am I going to do? I ate it with joy. Right? The fast is made for men, man for the fast. Right? So fasting is a great weapon. It's a great weapon against our saying no to ourselves. But a common, early, overzealous, new convert mistake is to absolutize it and to get into and to get, you know, in trouble. Right? I'll give you an example. The other day I was at a clergy conference, this was a clergy conference. It was a fasting day. I went out to dinner with a priest who's very sick. And he has diabetes, all kinds of stuff. He has all these kind of things. And he has a blessing from his spiritual father to have dairy. And he was buying dinner and he ordered this thing and he realized, oh shoot, I'm not used to it. So I ate it. Right? Made it up the next day. Right? I'm not going to judge. You see what I mean? Everything's not so clear, right? So humility wins the day. We need to fast because we need that discipline and we need those kind of things. But interaction with the world, to bring this all back to theology, people will hear theology if they feel loved. Orthodox Christians should kind of, your presence among people should kind of disarm people. Now, I don't mean like you're like, you know what I mean, like charismatic. What I mean is that you're just humble and you're loving. And people that knew you for a long time, they can see it quicker. Right, husbands and wives see it quicker. When a husband becomes a little less lazy, wives notice more than anybody else. Right, coworkers at work notice if you're kinder, if you're more loving. They might not say it, but they notice because it's palpable. And doing that, living it, is what opens. You're more joyful. You're not depressed. Then they want to know. Does that make sense?
Something Father Paul brought up that really helped, that I put into practice a number of times since I got into that discussion, was he said, like, if somebody's like, "What about X or Y or Z about the Orthodox Church?" and it's like, why do you want to know? That has really helped.
Yeah, it's a good question. Why do you want to know? Because if someone wants to know to create a fight,
yeah,
that's not a good reason. If you're interested and you actually want to know and just curious, great. Right? Dialogue is one thing. Argument is another.
Yeah.
Right? So no one's ever become a Christian because they were beaten in an argument. Our egos are much too sensitive to that. People, they feel loved. Maybe a little challenged. Feel loved. So it's a really important point. So, yes?
So earlier you're talking about how, you know, Christ doesn't force feed people with the gospel. Is that a big reason why Orthodoxy doesn't put a whole lot of focus on proselytizing?
We're gonna get to that in a minute.
Okay.
We do put a heavy emphasis on missionary work. Missionary work and proselytizing are a little bit different, right? So, and we're not as PC about that as other people as well. Right? People say, "Oh, we're not going to proselytize." Like I've heard, places in countries like Poland or places like that, or the Ukraine, would have constant histories of troubles. They want to have an agreement, like a no proselytizing agreement with the Roman Catholic Church. No way, no way. Right? That implies what? That implies that they're exactly what? The same. If I said, let's give an example. This is the hospital, has all the healing, and I really care about you. And you're in a place that doesn't have all that healing. Regardless of a summer more, if it has all the healing and you know it and you love that person, why would you say, I'm not going to proselytize you? In other words, why am I not going to labor to bring you in here and experience this love and healing? I don't know. I can't think of a good reason. Other than, I don't want to offend you. That's not a very good reason, right? It's so PC. It's so it drives me crazy, right? But it's just, again, I don't see it in the gospel. Now, we never force feed anybody, though, right? We don't go door to door as Orthodox Christians. Why? Because, first of all, we trust God, right? I had a friend of mine, he was an LDS missionary, and I worked with him, very nice guy. And he came to me one night after work, on his knees crying, begging me to become LDS. You're such a good person. I was a deacon then, I think. You're such a good person. You can do so much for the Lord. And I don't want to be not with you in eternity. You know what my first reaction was? What would God do without you? I mean, I don't mean that kind of a rude way. But, he's, anxious. Wringing his hands that somehow I'm not going to be saved if without him. First of all, it's kind of an ego in that, right? There's a bit of, is God going to take care of things or not? Like, we believe this, we also trust that God's in control. St. Paisios says, I would be an insane person if I didn't trust in the end of all things, Christ is in control of everything. That's very endearing. It's very consoling. But at the same time, I said to him, I said, so I should totally abandon everything I believe. And, you know what I'm saying? Because we're friends. Well, that's a little bit ludicrous, right? I mean, that's not a good reason for us to kind of all believe the same thing, right? So it's okay to, we can agree to disagree. And someone's in kind of a different place, but God's in control, right? God's in control. God's going to do what he's going to do. And we have to labor for the truth. People have freedom. That's a big difference. People have freedom. We don't force feed people, right? So I am not sitting at night wringing my hands about a person on the street who isn't Orthodox right now. Doesn't mean I'm not praying for them. We pray for people in the whole world. We also should be pray, and God works. And it's in his hands. That's a beautiful place to be. That's not an excuse not to do missionary work. We do missionary work. There's also a trust, right? So we also, like, for me personally, when someone knocks on my door, my first thought is like, oh gosh, like, who is selling, right? Right? We had door-to-door salesmen for like every year who would come and sell magazine subscriptions. I never got a single one of those. My money was lost every time. Right? Anyway, say Encyclopedia Britannica or whatever, or, right, cleaning products, right, they come door to door. So for us, we don't want to cheapen it, right? But we're not ashamed of it. Right? Because for us, missionary work isn't just send out unique people to go to people's homes. Missionary work is everywhere you go. You should, as you walk, how you walk and eat and talk and sing and how you operate should be missionary in its very essence. And in fact, the need to say, okay, oh, now missionary work, would imply that somehow missionary work is not innate to the life of the church itself. Does that make sense? So the biggest missionary work you can do is not like, let's send two missionaries to Africa as a parish and sponsor it. Okay. What's much more effective is each one of us start repenting and living a holier life and changing and be really open to people around us, and that does infinitely more good missionary-wise. Does that make sense? A big problem in a lot of modern religious stuff is compartmentalization. Right? I think you and I are talking about this, right? New program. I went to Mount Athos, and there was an elder. He says, I'm so sick of programs. Here's a program. It's called the church. It's called being a Christian. How about that? I'm so sick of this youth program, this, that, the other. It's just this, it's like more levels of nonsense. Just live the life of the church. You know what's the life of the church for the kids? It's the same in Orthodox. I see this for adults. Right? Monks and nuns, it's the same as it is for us in the married in the world. Same sacraments, same everything. So there's a lot of confusion often. So we do have missionary work, by the way. And we'll talk about that in a second. I want to close with that. I got to finish on time. See if I can do it. Okay. So the church is not invisible. That's important. We confess the church is apostolic, right? In doing this, we're making definite claims about her origin, her life, and mission in the world. There are two dimensions, this is important, two dimensions to the apostolic nature of the church. The one hand, the church is a historical entity. It's real, right? It's not made up. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just some spiritual thing, ethereal thing. Real, concrete, real people, which dates from the time of the apostles, right? We'll call this the horizontal dimension, like in terms of a timeline, right? Other hand, the church is an image of the kingdom of heaven, right? So there's this, she's our participation in the kingdom come, right? As we say in the liturgy, right? So that's the vertical dimension, so to speak, we'll call it. Both of these are central to the life of the church, the horizontal dimension, that concrete reality of history, and also this vertical dimension, right? Without both, no group of Christians can be called the church. Next week, we'll talk about the other one, the kind of vertical one we're talking about. But today, we're just going to finish talking about this horizontal dimension. Four aspects to it, right? Four aspects to this. First of all, the church is an entity which exists in history. A lot of people think that Christ, that Jesus is fairy tale stuff. They do think it's made up. No. History, even again, atheists can tell you that's not true. He's a real man in time. So it's true. When our Lord became incarnate, he assumed human nature in its entirety. Yet because humanity does not exist in the abstract, he became a single, concrete human being. So Jesus didn't become all of humanity. He became what? A man. A human being, right? He existed in space and time. You could touch him, put his fingers in his side. He was a real person. So we say the church embraces the totality of the kingdom of heaven. We don't say that she's invisible, just like Jesus wasn't invisible. So of course the church is not limited only to her visible, you know, the stuff you can see, right? Or even her historical face isn't all of it. Just is Jesus limited by his visible body? No, We know that from the Transfiguration, when he revealed a little bit of his divinity, right? So his humanity is veiling his divinity in many ways. And you could touch him, but there was much more than that. The church has a concrete, visible nature. She's a historical apostolic community made up of real people and not someone's idea of a utopian perfect society. That's important too. People think the church hasn't been, I think people say the church hasn't been realized yet. You have to create the right environment, right? Communism is an attempt at a utopian society, right? It never happened, right? So first thing, concrete. Second, the church is founded precisely upon the who? The real historical apostles of Christ. Our Lord said to Peter, right? I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, his confession, I will, his confession of faith, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? From Matthew 16. Right? Further, it was given to Peter and the other apostles that Christ gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the authority to forgive sins, right? And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven unto them. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Those words are spoken to all, were not spoken to all the followers, just to who? To who? Just to those disciples, right? It wasn't a word to every person that ever read that. Those are words of the historical apostles, right? The apostle Paul, you know by his story, right? Our patron saint, on the road to Damascus, he says this, right? After he comes to Christ and he's incredible conversion, he says that the church is built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Again, Jesus Christ himself being what? The cornerstone, right? The cornerstone. So because of this, the visible unity of the church, not some invisible, frou-frou, ethereal unity, which really means no unity at all, other than we just say that. The visible unity of the church throughout history is expressed in terms of continuity with the apostles. So St. Clement, he's an apostolic father, third bishop of Rome, he wrote this in the year 96. This is quote, "Our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife over the title of bishop." This is 96, he's writing this. "For this cause, therefore, since they had received perfect foreknowledge, they appointed those who had been already mentioned, and afterwards added the codicil," or added the caveat, so to speak, "that if they should die or fall asleep, other approved men should succeed to their ministry." So this wasn't a new idea. He's talking about how that was commonplace apostolic succession. So legitimate authority within the church is always derived not from somebody who says, "Aha, I have a new idea, a new way of doing it." Never. Right? It was derived from the direct historical succession from the original apostles. That's why it's called apostolic succession. Right? It refers to the historical continuity of a given church within the original church. What was the first church traced to? Jerusalem. Right? The church in Jerusalem. Succession is traced through the lines of the bishop, because why? Why is that important? The bishop is what? He's the sacramental head of the church. I serve in the stead of the bishop. I serve in his place. If he can't be everywhere, so I serve as his kind of, what would be the word? His, proxy or something like this. When the bishop comes, watch how little I do. Right? The deacons still do quite a bit. You see the deacons in their fullness, really, and subdeacons. But the bishop, he is the, it's all Christ's priesthood. Bishop called the high priest, so to speak, and you see I do very little, because it's actually very beautiful. You'll see it in the next month or two, which is very perfect timing for this. Second century, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, incredible saint. He wrote, so by the way, people think like new ideas and heresies are like all new ideas, like, oh, this shows the church is untrue. Those have been there since the beginning, and the church always combated those very beautifully and brilliantly. He wrote this, second century, to combat heretics who claim to have received secret knowledge passed on from the apostles. What's that called, you know? Gnosticism. Secret knowledge. Jesus says there's nothing whispered that will not be what? Shouted from the rooftops, right? Nothing hidden that should not be revealed. So we don't believe in a secret Gnosticism. That's what Scientology is. You pay a little bit, get the secret knowledge. Pay that secret knowledge. Yet, if it's not open to everyone, it's bunk. If it's only open to certain people, that's the idea of Gnosticism. You know what gnosios in Greek means? Means knowledge, right? So Gnostic means those who think there's secret kind of knowledge. He argued that in each place, this is important, where the church has been established, the historical links of the apostles are seen. Listen to what he says. He has a whole book called Against the Heresies, or Against the False Beliefs. He says, quote, "Those who wish to see the truth can observe in every church the tradition of the apostles made manifest in the whole world. We can enumerate those who were appointed bishops in the churches by the apostles and their successors down to our own day. They never taught and never knew of such absurdities as these heretics produce now. That's pretty awesome. It's the same thing I'm saying to you right now. Right? These new teachings, these are, okay, it's interesting, but that's not what Christians ever believed. This is in the second century. He's writing the same thing. Very beautiful. So what has the church taught about Christ in the centuries? Right? Simply look at what the church's bishops have taught. In the succession of bishops, we see the continuity of the church's faith and life. This brings to the third aspect of the apostolic nature. As the inheritor of apostolic authority, here's a big deal. Catholics can also claim this. Right? They could give you a list like this. Huge differences. If you have apostolic succession, implies that what's being handed down is apostolic what? Doctrine. Right? There was a rupture there. They can trace names, so can a lot of heresies. But at some point, there was a, right? There was a demark, there was a departure from apostolic doctrine. Right? It's very, very important. The church must be faithful to it. The church is not free to reinvent her teaching in order to get in line with the times. There was somebody who said, I can't remember, there was some Protestant person who said, the church must reinvent itself every 100 years. Now, a secular kind of person would go, yeah. Because you know why? Because businesses need to do that, right? A good business has to reinvent itself, its logo, to stay with the times, right? Once we approach worldly things, well, the church should be the same. Yeah, it can't be old-fashioned. Keep things fresh, you know? Like, that's deadly, right? If you want truth. Right, if truth really matters. The teaching of the church must always be the teaching of the apostles. Nothing more, certainly nothing less. In a letter to the English non-jurors, you know what non-jurors were? They were kind of a, it's a long story, but they were essentially people who were, it was in 1718, they were Protestants who were kind of an interest in the early church. And this is what the Orthodox patriarchs wrote to them. We preserve the doctrine of the Lord uncorrupted, and firmly adhere to the faith he delivered to us, and we keep it free from blemish and diminution, or a lowering, as a royal treasure, a monument of great price, neither adding anything nor taking anything from it. Very important. So formal historical links, like some formal paper, is not enough if the faith is not preserved in it, in each line, right? The Church of Rome, like I said, has an unbroken historical link, but unfortunately Rome was departed from the apostolic faith on tons of key issues and the life of the church. That's why we've not been in communion since the 11th century, a long time. Fourth, the apostolic nature of the church means the church has a mission to perform in the world. What's the word apostle mean? Do you know? One who was sent out with a message, like an apostolos is a messenger, right? Yeah. Before his ascension, Christ said this. We read this in every baptism. It was read last Sunday in the baptismal liturgy. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them again to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. They're famous from the Gospel of St. Matthew. This command was given to the church as a whole, and it applies to us today every bit as much as it did at the beginning with the apostles in the first century. As members of the Apostolic Church of Christ, we have a mission, not just for special missionary people. Every part, every cell in the body of Christ, each of us has a calling, right? So to speak, I use that word in a different way. We all have, just as much as you're called to pray and fast, it's not for special praying and fasting people. We're all called to pray. We're all called to fast. We're all called to humble ourselves. We're all called to confess our sins. We're all called to receive communion. We're all called to be, you know, missionaries in our own unique way, right? Right? It's very, really important. People often, I know some Orthodox Christians who say, well, that's, I don't really know my faith. That's not my job. That's ridiculous. If it's healing you and you love being there, how can you go and be okay if you really love your neighbors at your church, at work and at school, and not want to share that? I don't get it. You know what it often means? You don't really know what you believe. Right? You often think, oh, I don't want to offend them. You often think it's the same. Right? People don't know their faith. They think it's the same. They think, well, I mean, my friend's a good person. They're, you know, they're a Buddhist, but they're really a nice person. I don't want to... Well, if you really know what you believed, you'd find all the good qualities in that person, and you'd want to unite that with Christ. But you wouldn't do it in an annoying way. Like, I wouldn't go to them at night and say, I don't want you to die as a total pagan. Please become Orthodox. Wouldn't go about it that way. I would share the beauty of Christ, the beauty of His love, the beauty of His personhood, the difference, right? That's what I would do. So we all have this call, right? The church is, by definition, to your question, a missionary and even evangelistic society. It has to be. So, inasmuch as the church is the historical body of Christ, she lives in history, real time, real history. She has an identifiable historical link with the past and an ongoing mission to the world around her. Christianity is not a private religion. People often call me and say, are your services public? Can I attend your services? So that tells me people think that there's something private about it. That's not their fault, but we have to express, of course, we want everybody to come. It's not just for a Russian or a Greek or a person who's already Orthodox. How would anyone become Orthodox if that was the case? Right? People aren't used to that. So openness is very important. It is a life which can only be lived in communion. It's nothing less, the life in the church, than an earthly participation of the communal life of the Holy Trinity. We talked about that in the beginning of catechism, at the beginning of the year. The church is not something extra added on to our personal faith. That's super important, right? She is the foundation of our faith, our only true spiritual home. That's the church and Christ are one, right? That's very, very important. Every day we celebrate the memory of various saints, right? Millions of them on our walls. We hear about them, we read about them. These saints are our ancestors in the faith, our living links with the apostles. To remember the saints is to affirm the reality of the church and our place in her life, our place. It is to confess in a very practical way that we truly believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So very important. We're not quite on time, but we did pretty well. So next time, we're going to speak about a little bit more about a little bit of the missionary work of the church, how the gospel spread, talk about how it spread to, you know, around the areas of Greece, etc., then how it spread to Russia, how it spread to America. We'll talk a little bit more about that practically. And then next time, we're going to talk about the structure of the church, you know, the bishop, the priests, deacons, gather on the holy table, you know, all those kind of things. And then we're going to start to begin the ecumenical councils. I'm going to give you stuff to read next week and take home. It's really important. We're not going to have time to go over all the ecumenical councils in class, but they're really important that you'll read some stuff that I'm going to give you. Okay? All right, let's say a prayer. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and all blameless, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious than compared than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, we magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us and be merciful unto us. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's go upstairs, head right up there, and I'm going to start Vespers.